When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all."
Well, we're going to turn to Galatians again. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. I can't tell you what page it is. You must find out for yourself. If you think I've got a stiff neck tonight, it's just because the PA people have told me that when I turn away, nobody can hear me, so I've got to look straight to the front the whole evening. I don't think I'm going to manage it, but that's what I've got to do. It means I can't fix my eye on you down there. Galatians 4:29. "At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now." Strange verse, isn't it? But that's our verse for tonight. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, you'll know that we're doing four Sunday evenings in Galatians, and that our theme together is the work of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. I did a series on the Holy Spirit in Galatians on Tuesday in May and June, and William heard it and commanded me to do it on Sunday night. So I'm a man under orders, as I think you know. The trouble is that I then had 8 lunch hours and I have only 4 evenings. So we've got to cram all these references together. I can't probably do it as I ought, but I hope that we shall get a glimpse at every mention of the Holy Spirit as we go along. But what I've decided to do is to select 4 lovely phrases, 4 descriptions of the work of the Holy Spirit that stick in my mind and I hope will stick in yours. Now, the first one that we looked at last Sunday night, just to bring people in who weren't here last Sunday, is in chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul, in the middle of expostulating with the Galatian Christians, says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" So the phrase we looked at last Sunday night was that lovely phrase, "beginning with the Spirit." There's a lot in Galatians about beginning the Christian life. These Galatian Christians themselves were very, very young Christians. They had only just begun. And Paul describes them as having begun with the Spirit. That means that all Christian conversions begin with the work of the Spirit. That means that all church planting begins with the work of the Spirit, if it is real church planting. Just look back at chapter 1, verse 2. That's a miracle there. All the brothers are writing with Paul to the churches in Galatia. Well, they had come out of raw paganism, and you can see that if you look at chapter 4, verse 8. I think we can have no idea of what a remarkable missionary venture this was into Asia Minor, until we look at something like the 8th verse of the 4th chapter, where Paul talks about their past before the church was planted. And he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." That's talking, of course, about their heathen religions. Literally it is, "you were slaves to gods which by nature are not." Very vivid way of putting it, isn't it? The idol is a no-god. The heathen, whether they are Hindu or whatever, worship a god who is not there. He is a lie. He's not there. He's absent. He's not the god who is there. Of course, Satan may be there, and many people think that Satan delights in heathen religion because it is the lie in which he can foster all the things that he wants. So Paul says, this was their state before the gospel came to them. They were slaves to the no God, to the lie, to nothing. And he has brought them the knowledge of God, and that obviously was beyond Paul's human ability. However great a preacher he was and missionary statesman, he couldn't bring life to the dead. He couldn't bring a knowledge of God to the heathen, and so that was the Holy Spirit's work. So what I was trying to point out last week is that in Paul's missionary teaching, there is no suggestion whatever that has become so common today in live churches in London as well, that lesson one of the Christian preaching is Christ and our experience of him, and then the preacher goes on to lesson two, the Spirit, and our experience of the Spirit. Or to put it another way, in Paul's mind and in Paul's teaching, there are not two gospels. A gospel of Christ for the pagan, and then when the pagan is making heavy weather of being a Christian, finding all sorts of problems of sin within and trouble without, then the missionary preacher comes and says, well, now I've got good news for you. You've responded to Christ. Now I've got good news to you of the Holy Spirit, a gospel for believers. Now in my lifetime, that has been very popular teaching in many evangelical circles. A gospel of Christ for pagans, outsiders, followed by good news of the Holy Spirit for insiders when the weather gets rough and stormy. That is not the teaching of the Apostle Paul. For him, the way into the work of the Holy Spirit is through Christ. It is through the gospel message. And you remember, if you were here last Sunday night, that we saw that at the beginning of chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So Paul preaching the gospel made the cross so real, it was almost as though these pagan people saw Jesus dying on the cross for them. And he says, verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? What you heard about Jesus Christ, notice, not the Holy Spirit. You believed in Jesus Christ, and then you received the Holy Spirit. So God gives his Spirit, his indwelling presence in our hearts, the hallmark of every true Christian, to those who hear the good news of Jesus Christ and believe what they hear. And I trust that is so for you. So will you make sure, before we go on, that you have received the Spirit, not as a second blessing, but as the initial blessing of Christian discipleship. And that's why, and I didn't mean to have a big cross-reference, but that's why I asked that Acts 18:19 should be read, because it's been notoriously badly handled in evangelical circles in the last 50 years. So keeping one hand in Galatians 2, you remember what I said to you about hands last week, putting one hand in Galatians 3, open out to Acts 18 and 19, will you? And if your neighbors in the Old Testament, just help them, will you, to come into the New Testament. So we're all together in Acts chapter 18 and 19. Now this is an area which has been extremely badly handled, and one feels there's been a lack of integrity, and people haven't studied it carefully. Paul, in his missionary journey, arrives at Ephesus, where Apollos has been teaching, and he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." An extraordinary answer. Now notice the next question. Paul said, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. In other words, that points to the ministry of Apollos. Now we're told about the ministry of Apollos in verse 25 of the chapter before. He was the most fervent teacher of the word of the Lord, but he knew only the baptism of John, that is the baptism of repentance. There was something inadequate in his presentation of Bible truth. And there's rather a lovely thing in verse 26. He was taken aside tactfully by Priscilla and Aquila. They invited him to their home after one of his tremendous sermons and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Isn't that a delightful touch? And incidentally, it looks as though the wife was the stronger of the two, because her name nearly always comes first. So they brought him home, and Aquila went to the kitchen and made the tea, I suppose, and Priscilla put him straight on the Bible. Sometimes that way around, isn't it? And Priscilla and Aquila told him the way of God more adequately and more fully. Now notice, therefore, that these disciples in Ephesus have not been taught the full gospel. They've not heard the whole teaching properly given to them. And their experience is simply the baptism of John. Now notice what Paul does not do. Paul does not say to them, you are Christians, of course. You're called disciples, and I acknowledge that you are disciples. But you just haven't received the Holy Spirit. So let me lead you to the second stage. Does Paul do that? No, he does not do that. Look what he does do. Paul said in verse 4, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul takes them back to step 1, not on to step 2. He takes them back right to the very beginning, calls upon them to believe in the Lord Jesus, and then baptizes them for the first time with Christian baptism. Then, having put their trust fully in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes. You see, the same order. So this is not a story of a second stage. It's a story of a misunderstanding of a preaching by someone who is inadequately taught, and Paul, seeing that they were called disciples but hadn't received the Holy Spirit, says we must go back to the beginning. You haven't begun properly. You need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, how many disciples, in quotes, there are in churches in this country who have never received the Holy Spirit because they've never been brought to that faith in Jesus Christ that is personal and real. They've never really begun. They've never really begun in the Holy Spirit. Well, I can't go into that more. You'll find a wonderful explanation of all that in John Stott's commentary on Acts. And I want to suggest that tonight, if you're just on your way to holiday, you go to our brilliant bookstall. Well, I suppose a bookstall can't be brilliant. It's brilliant manager, then. Go to the brilliant manager of our bookstall and choose a book to take away on your holidays. It's the best time to take a tough Christian book away with you to read it. I'm not referring to children's camps. No time to read then. You're up at 7, go to bed at 1 in the morning, and wonder if you'll be able to survive. I'm not suggesting that. But when you've recovered from your children's camp, and you had 3 months off to get your balance again, and then you go on your real holiday, whether it is Snowdonia or the seaside or the island of Sark or Seattle or even Southend, I dare say that's as far as you'll be able to get. Nevertheless, even if you're sitting in your garden in Southend, take with you a good book to read. The best medicine for a weary mind is to think about something different. And the ignorance amongst us all today is so great that it's time we devoured these books that are in the bookstall, and a holiday is a wonderful place to start getting your teeth into something really that will stretch you, stretch your mind and thrill your heart. And you'll certainly find that in John Stott's commentary on the Acts and many other books there. Now tonight, as we turn back to Galatians, and our verse in Galatians 4, we're actually on the same theme as we were last Sunday night. That is Christian beginnings. We'll be going on next Sunday to Christian continuance, living the Christian life, but tonight we're still on this matter of how we begin. And as I think I said last week, that was an area of agreement between Paul and the Galatians and the apostles in Jerusalem. Next week we're going to come onto some very touchy matters where they disagreed. As you know, it's a pretty controversial letter, and Paul is very plain spoken. But on this matter of Christian conversion, Christian beginnings, I think it's true to say that the apostles in Jerusalem and Paul out there in the mission field and the Galatian Christians all agreed about how this takes place. And how does it take place? Well, here it is in Galatians 4:29. I think I'll read 28, 29, 30, 31, simply to put it immediately in its context. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, Isaac. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, you see my little phrase there in verse 29. It's a wonderfully mouth-watering phrase, the power of the Spirit. An enormous amount has been written about the power of the Spirit and said about the power of the Spirit, and nobody in church tonight, I'm sure, would deny that the one thing the church needs today in our country, and in Bangladesh too, I've just been talking to Rob this moment about the needs of the church there, he would certainly agree if what he said to me just now is right, they need the power of the Spirit. So this is a wonderfully relevant phrase for us all today. We all want to know something of the power of the Spirit, both in the church in our own country and in our own individual lives. But you may feel that this particular section is too difficult for you, and we can't learn much from that. This story about, what's it called at the beginning of the section? Hagar and Sarah. Sarah was, of course, Abraham's true wife, and Hagar is what would be called today a surrogate mother, by whom he had a child when he despaired of having a child through Sarah. Now let me say straight away that on this section called Hagar and Sarah, many modern commentators are very impatient with it. They say it's ridiculously complicated, don't bother to read it. I think you'll find many Bible reading notes skip over it, feeling that this is all too perplexing and complicated, as I say. And they speak rather dismissively about Paul, and they say, poor old Paul, he's wearing his rabbinical hat here, we needn't bother to follow him. Well, yes, he probably is. I don't see why he shouldn't put his rabbinical hat on, do you? He's talking to the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. They're always arguing from the Old Testament and using complex arguments, and he's probably answering them in kind. In fact, if you take the trouble to read this, you'll find great treasure in it. But we don't have time to do that tonight. We have time only to look at this marvelous 29th verse. Now, there's a very good reason indeed for spending our time tonight, we're not wasting our time, spending our time with verse 29 alone. And I want you to look at it carefully, and you'll see immediately why it's so important, and why it stands as an example to us of why Christians today take seriously these Old Testament stories. I'm going to top and tail it, like you do gooseberries. Look at verse 29 and top it. It says at the beginning, at that time, the sun. So it looks back to history and says way back in Genesis, this happened, at that time. Now tail the gooseberry at the end of the verse. Do you see what he says? At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Now, I think that's one of the most vivid examples I've ever met. I hadn't really noticed it before. He says, this Old Testament story that happened at that time is a perfect picture and example of what is happening today. Though hundreds of years have gone between the two occasions of Abraham and Sarah and Paul and the Galatians, exactly the same situation is happening now, says Paul, as happened then. The pattern established in the Old Testament remains just as relevant in the New Testament, and it does for our day as well. What was true then is true now. So I'm going to take very seriously that last little phrase, it is the same now. And I want to say it with my voice as well as Paul's. It was true for Paul, it is true for us in London today. It is still true in this country and throughout the world that the son born in the ordinary way persecutes the son born by the power of the Spirit, whatever that means, which is what we're now going to discover. It is the same situation. That's why God tells us these stories and hangs it all together. Well, now, what is the same now that he's talking about here in verse 29? Is it the same that God is still giving miraculous children to very elderly women who've been barren all their lives? Because literally, that's what verse 29 is talking about. This son, Isaac, born by the power of the Spirit, was born to a woman in her 90s, as far as I can make out. You people who can work out statistics better than I may say she was younger than that, but as far as I can make out, she was in her 90s. Is Paul saying, today, if you have enough faith in the power of the Spirit, an elderly woman of 90 who's been barren all her life has only got to call on the Lord and she will be given a lovely baby boy like Isaac? Anybody believe that? Any takers? No, of course, you've got far too much common sense. What an extraordinary event it was. It was totally unique, wasn't it, in the story of the Old Testament? This almost absurd story of the geriatric Sarah, who might well have been qualified for the old folks' clinic, walking along the road to the antenatal classes in her 90s. It's meant to be almost absurd. We're told that Sarah, when she was told by God that this would happen, laughed out loud. And Abraham simply wouldn't take it seriously. But it happened. Indeed, no one would take it seriously. But that wonderful miracle happened, and Sarah bore a child in her own age, old age, who was to become one of the most important people in the purpose of God for his people, and for us indeed today. So Paul is not saying that that kind of physical birth is going to happen by the power of the Spirit to elderly Christian ladies. No, I think common sense makes it quite obvious that Paul is referring here to miracle births that are happening today, spiritual miracle births, all over the world, Britain, Bangladesh, Borneo, wherever the gospel is proclaimed. However weak the church is, you will find people being born again. Spiritual rebirth, spiritual regeneration will happen wherever anybody is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. So what verse 29 is talking about is this miracle power of the Holy Spirit to give people a new birth altogether. Do you remember Nicodemus in that interview? What was the very first word that Jesus spoke to that very learned Jewish theologian whose heart had been touched by what he saw of Jesus? He seems to have been one of those honest people who wouldn't line up with the Pharisees and in opposition, and comes by dark after night, at night by darkness, under cover of darkness, and seeks an interview and is puzzled and perplexed and realizes that this man is true and good and real, and sits down and begins the interview. And suddenly the tables are turned. What was the word that Jesus said straight to him? Can anybody tell me? Come on, you know. That's right, thanks, Ed. He said, I tell you the truth, you can't enter the kingdom, Nicodemus, unless you are born again. Well, you better take a commentary on John, I think. Where's the manager of the bookstall? How many commentaries have you got on John 3, Phil? We need 285. Please order them by telephone immediately, or fax, or email, or all these wonderful things that I don't understand. This morning I was talking to some very pleasant visitors from America, and we were talking about this pulpit, and they were asking me who'd preached in it in years past, and I mentioned George Whitfield, and they immediately recognized the name. George Whitfield preached in this pulpit behind me in the 18th century. I suppose he was one of the men responsible for waking this country up, or waking the church up. You've got to wake the church up before you can wake the country up. And Mr. Whitfield was always preaching on that text in John 3, you must be born again. Until a woman came up to him one day and said, Mr. Whitfield, I'm getting rather tired of this. Why do you go on preaching on you must be born again? To which he replied, Madam, because you must be born again. Well, that's not my favorite description in John 3. I think if I were to choose my very favorite description of the new birth, it would have to be, I think, Titus chapter 3. And I'd like you now to look at that. It's a little letter, much harder to find, before Hebrews, after 1 and 2 Timothy. And in the middle of this little letter, which is very easily neglected, I think, there is a very, very great treasure. It's a massive and yet clear description of regeneration, this new birth, this wonderful miracle by which God brings us out of darkness into glorious light, out of death into the new eternal life of God's kingdom. I'm going to start at verse 3, which of course is addressed in the first place to the pagans that were being evangelized. Just shows how pagan we're becoming as a country, that the words really suit us as a country too. Titus 3:3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. If I were to stop and look at every one of those marvelous phrases, we should be here for many Sunday evenings, and I'm not going to try to do so. Piled up, all these wonderful phrases, talking about the one simple experience of regeneration. Regeneration is the same as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, to whom is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit been given? To whom has this new birth been given? Well, verse 8 gives you the answer. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, they're the people. Those who have trusted in God have had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They have been justified. They have been reborn. They have been saved. All those words are piled up to describe this massive work of God that starts us off on the Christian road. To whom has it happened? To those who trusted God. Should I ask you, just as you sit here in the quietness of your own heart, have you trusted God? Have you put your whole trust in God? It's so easy to think I've trusted God. It's not like taking a child to the swing bath to teach it to swim. Have you ever tried to do that? You know, and they're splashing away and don't seem to make any progress. And you say, you've got to trust the water. I remember, I find it very hard to trust the water. I still do. I'm a very poor swimmer. And no progress is made. And you look below, and there, at the bottom, the toe is on the bottom of the swing bath. And you say, until you take that toe up, you're not trusting the water. Well, that's so hard, isn't it, for a child to take that toe off the bottom of the bath, from the shallow end, and finally have nothing but the water to hold them up. And it's very, very difficult to trust in Christ and his sacrifice only, not to trust in my upbringing, in my parents' religion, in my church going, in all the things that I have experienced in the church and so on. I mustn't trust in any of those, certainly not in my own goodness. That's the bottom of the swimming bath. Take your toe off. And in your heart now, trust God in Christ wholly for your salvation. And what will be the evidence of it? Well, that's in verse 8 as well, isn't it? I wanted to stress these things so that those who trusted in God, now, what will be the result of this mighty work of God, justifying, pouring out his Spirit, saving us? What will be the evidence in our lives that that has happened? It'll obviously be something pretty big. So that those who've trusted in God may be careful to give themselves to doing what is good. Is that an anticlimax to you? Is that a disappointment? It is a bit of a disappointment at first, isn't it? We thought it was going to make us a Superman. But actually it makes us a good person. Not just a good person like little Jack Horner sitting in a corner, of course, but someone who does good. Therefore, if by God's great mercy, and of course it is entirely due to this, and I'm glad that William today, leading our services, has stressed this so much, if by God's infinite mercy you and I have been born anew, then logically we have to say, according to the Apostles' teaching, that we have already experienced the power of the Spirit of God. Let me repeat that. If you've been born again, if you've been saved, if you've experienced God's mercy in justifying you by his grace, then you had this remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God. The power of the Spirit has been at work in your life. Objection. But I don't feel as if I've had this. I've read so many books about the power of the Spirit, and it seems that they become supermen, and I'm still very ordinary. I don't feel the power of the Spirit in my life, says somebody. Now, that's a very familiar objection. It's a very fair comment. And I want to be dealing with this at some length on Sunday evenings, because I think relating the Word of God and our experience, heart and head, however you like to put it, is a very, very important part of Christian beginnings. What is the experience of the power of the Spirit in our lives? Well, we're going to see a number of things. Let's come back to Galatians. In a Sunday or two, we shall be looking, for example, at Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Back at Galatians, are you? Galatians 5, 17. I'd like to look to left and right to see that you're doing this, but I'm not allowed to. You doing it? And you'll see a word in the fourth line of verse 17 that will tell you one of the experiences of the power of God in your life. They are in conflict with each other, the sinful nature and the spirit. The moment the Holy Spirit begins to work powerfully in your life, there's a conflict with evil within. And sometimes that's a very sore conflict and a very painful thing. So if in this last 3 or 4 months you've been experiencing, and there must be somebody in church tonight who's experiencing a really bitter battle, and maybe none of your friends know just what a bitter battle it's been within, you may have been tempted to say, because I've had such a bitter battle and all my friends seem to be smiling and enjoying the Christian life and none of them seem to know what I've been going through, well, don't you believe it. None of us show others what we've been going through. And inner conflict is one of the proofs that the power of God is at work in your life, because the spirit within is fighting against that old evil nature. And the spirit will not give in unless the sinful nature went either. That's why there's a conflict. However, there isn't time to look in that one tonight. We've got one verse only to look at. Back to it then, chapter 4, verse 29. What is the experience then of the power of the Spirit in new birth? Well, there it is, very plainly in verse 29. I'll read it again. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament story, we find that Ishmael, that is Hagar's son, mocked his little brother, Isaac, and scorned him. And that's always a painful thing, isn't it, to be mocked and scorned and held in contempt. And Paul says the same thing will happen now. Now what he means by that is this. He means that in the ranks of the people of God, that is Israel in the Old Testament and the visible church in the New Testament, in the ranks of the people of God, there will be some who are unregenerate and there will be others who are regenerate. Just as in Abraham's family, there were 2 sons of Abraham. Both could claim to have Abraham as their ancestor, but one was unregenerate and one was a child of promise and faith. And the unregenerate child persecuted and mocked and scorned the regenerate one. Now Paul is saying that situation will reveal itself in this way all through church history. That is, the professing church of Christ in the world that is merely formal will persecute and scorn those who are born again. Now, I don't know if I picked up from Rob, we only had about 35 seconds to talk together, but he was saying how disappointing much of the church in Bangladesh that he experienced was. How easily the church becomes formal and hierarchical and stiff and nominal. We all know that, it's in our history. We've had 1,000 years of Christianity in this country. Inevitably, when it's a good thing to be a Christian, there are a lot of people who are, well, I visited 2 hospitals this week, and as you visit a hospital, you walk along the ward, you look at the back, and as I looked at the first person in the ward, seek, the next one, C of E. Now, there are lots of people marked in a hospital, aren't there, C of E. But it's probable that a great many of those people are only formally members of the church. What Paul is saying here, as a matter of fact, the person I was visiting was a very real Christian. Even though she's very close to the end of her life, she can say that she is someone who knows the power of the Spirit. Now what Paul is saying is that the professing church that is merely formal will persecute and scorn those who are born again. Let me put it in a very rough and ready way. It's accurate enough, even if it's not completely so. It means that the establishment Christianity of our day will always disdain and deride the evangelical Christianity of our day. That is, you will find people criticizing your conversion to Christ often within the church rather than outside. You might expect that the atheist in the office would be very put out when you're converted, but often the person who actually speaks against it and derides it and questions it is the formal religious person. So Paul's testimony is, it's the same now, and my testimony from a great deal of pastoral experience is, it's the same now. Now Paul, of course, here uses a word that seems a bit stronger than just mocking and scorning. He uses the word persecuted. That does seem a little stronger than what young Ishmael did to Isaac. He may have knocked him about a bit, probably laughed at him, but it does seem a bit strong to call it persecuting. Well, I wonder, is that right? I think persecution by mockery and scorn and intellectual disdain can sometimes be as painful as physical persecution. I see that the biography of C.S. Lewis called Just Jack has been reprinted. I bought a copy, and I've been rereading it with great pleasure. There's another book well worth taking on a holiday. And it is very remarkable how this young professor at Magdalen, Oxford, a pretty godless college then and now, how he was intensely disliked by the senior common room for his Christian broadcasting and writing. They couldn't deny his genius. 50 years have gone past since then, and everybody recognizes now that he was an outstanding genius. Not just a triple first. You can get a triple first without being a genius. He was a genius. And as well as writing, of course, in the English faculty and being a superb lecturer, I can remember one or two of those lectures in Oxford, packed to capacity, easily at the time the most popular lecturer in Oxford. Yet in his senior common room in the evening, life was made very, very uncomfortable for him. Certainly, as far as we can make out, his professional career was harmed, and harmed quite definitely and decisively, by his peers amongst the dons at Oxford. They made their displeasure very obvious, and they derided his broadcast talks and his books on the Christian life. Well, that's mockery, isn't it? It's also persecution. Now, this theme is a powerful one in Galatians. It's a minor one, but a powerful one, and I want you to see that. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Here is Paul before his conversion to Christ, before he is saved, before the power of the Holy Spirit is given him, before he becomes a true follower of Jesus Christ. And because Paul is a very honest man and looked back with great sadness to his pre-Christian times, he puts it very plainly. And remember, his pre-Christian times were not pagan. He was a very advanced Jewish teacher. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. He could hardly put it more vividly. For you have heard, I'm not telling you anything new, everybody knows about this. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted. Now, just wait for a minute. It's very hard for us as we read this to take in the horror of these words, and they must have been horrifying even as Paul dictated them to his secretary. Most of his letters were dictated, as far as we know. If he said how intensely I persecuted the Church of Galatia, or the Church in Jerusalem, or the Church of England, or the Church of Scotland, well, that would be one thing. But do you see what he says? How intensely I persecuted the Church of God. I, a religious expert, a Jewish teacher, a man brought up at the seat of Gamaliel, I was persecuting God's people. It's almost beyond belief. He can hardly take it in, the horror of those pre-conversion days. I actually tried, verse 13, to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism, but many Jews of my own age was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I was persecuting as hard as I could. But when God called me by his grace. Paul the persecutor before his conversion. And when he was converted, what did they say in verse 23? They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. But now let me show you Paul and his post-conversion picture. Chapter 5, verse 11. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, that is religion as well as the cross of Christ, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. So Paul, now that he's become a Christian and an apostle, has ceased to be a persecutor and is one who is persecuted. Notice the difference. And you'll see that again in that lovely verse at the end, chapter 6, verse 17, where he says, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. That means that as an older man, he bore on his body the scars of the beatings, the floggings, the stonings, the severe hardships, the coldness and nakedness, all these things he lists, the prison sentences. It's almost unbelievable what he went through, and not unnaturally, you could see it in his body. And he says, don't let anybody trouble me, because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. That is, what are the marks of Jesus? That I am persecuted. Not that I persecute. Not that I try to destroy others, but others try to destroy me. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the formal church in the world will very often be a persecuting church. The living church very often will be a persecuted community. And I could give you many illustrations across the world of that today, where the formal church in a land like Greece, for example, or there are many lands, persecutes the little live, Bible-loving evangelical communities. That was Paul's experience. It's our experience still. Well, what about you? Were you once a mocker and a persecutor? I guess some of you were. I don't know who you were. But it's remarkable as you look back to your pre-Christian life, most of us are too ashamed to do so. As you look back to your pre-Christian life, you can see some pretty ugly things. And amongst the ugly things, it may be quite small things at school or college, how you went out of your way to deride and condemn the keen Christians, the God Squad, as they're called in Lloyd's over here. Yes, there are lots of mockers and scoffers in the city of London, who the moment they see somebody with a Bible or a Christian badge or going to a Christian meeting or coming to St. Helens on Tuesday, they mock them and scorn them. That's a mark that I've never tasted the power of the Spirit. I'm unregenerate. Let me ask you, are you now sometimes on the receiving end? Doesn't do as much harm, does it? The persecution we receive is very little. But you know the kind of mockery. It's awfully hard when you're a teenager, and that's why it's so important, by the way, at these Christian camps, to encourage them, because in your teens, you're very, very susceptible, aren't you, to that kind of mockery from your peer group. Do you believe all that sort of rubbish? Do you go to church? Do you read your Bible? As though you're some kind of rare reptile. So what is the proof of this business about being persecuted? Well, I think it's very important to get to the heart of it. When the power of the Spirit is at work in us, regenerating us, it does not make us, this power does not make us a superman. Actually, when God begins to work in us, there he does this mighty work of taking us from darkness to light. There he regenerates us and justifies us. There the Spirit is poured out on us, yet the result is we become vulnerable and weak. Rather than being the strong, powerful, tyrannical Paul, the Jewish persecutor, we become Paul the Apostle, running for his life, let out of a window in the wall to escape persecution, in shipwreck and so on, always being chased by the powers that be. Well, it's taken me many, many years of searching the Scriptures and the Christian experience to have the courage to say, as I now say in my declining years, that most of the Christian literature of my youth on this subject of the power of the Spirit was quite misleading, and that goes for a great deal of the literature that is written today about the power of the Spirit. Oh, how I used to devour those books. I think I once had 7 on a go at once. All of them were telling you, no, 7 steps to the power of the Spirit, 7 steps to be a powerful Christian worker. I used to read them all until I discovered that the 7 steps contradicted the 6 steps of the other book. Even the teachers I was brought up to revere most of all, and quite rightly in many cases, people like R.A. Torrey, I now realize that what they said was completely wrong. When the power of the Spirit is in our lives, we will not be spiritual supermen. That is not what Paul is teaching here. It is not what Paul teaches in any of his New Testament letters. I'm going to finish by giving you 2 examples of that, hoping to ram it into your head and heart so that you'll never forget it, because you'll certainly meet this false teaching. I've met it all my life. I haven't always had the courage to stand up to it because I wasn't sure of my ground. But the more you get to know the Bible, the more sure of your ground you become. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's a story of revival, not now in Galatia, but in Corinth, another salacious, wicked pagan city where Paul preached the gospel. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 2 that his preaching of the gospel was wonderfully powerful. God used it and demonstrated it by the Holy Spirit's power. So let me read verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 2. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You see the same phrase? The power of the Spirit. And what was the result of the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel? Now, it's very simple, really, verse 5. So that you might come to a faith that rests not on the wobbly foundations of man's wisdom, which is always changing, but rests on the power of God. You see what he's saying? The power of the Spirit was such as to bring you to faith, and a faith that continues till the end of life because it rests in the power of God. What a wonderful thing that is. That means that when the power of the Spirit is at work in regenerating us, he gives us a faith in Christ that will last through our young years, through our middle years, into our old age. Because it is founded not by man's wisdom and philosophy, not by the persuasiveness of a human preacher, but by the power of the Spirit. But what about him? Was he a superman when he came to Corinth? He certainly did a superman's job. Who else could plant a church in Corinth but the mighty apostle Paul? But look at what he says. Verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I had a very weak message, it seemed to you. A crucified redeemer. Ugh. And when I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, nobody knows exactly what that was, whether it was nervousness, whether it was illness. But it is a very striking testimony, isn't it, that when Paul got off the train there at Corinth on that first day when he came to preach the gospel, he himself was feeling very wobbly around the knees.